fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Did I just turn that off? No. Well, again, thank you for having me here. It's great to be a part of your congregation and to be involved with just opening up the scriptures. And we're going to look at that passage in Mark. So how about we pray first? Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word, and we pray that we might hear it, respond to it favourably, that your Spirit would open our hearts and our minds, that we would be changed as a result of your interaction with our lives today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Mark's gospel is believed to be Peter's testimony, or based on Peter's testimony, and yet Mark's gospel is much more than a simple testimony, because Christ's life is drenched in rich theological revelation. It reveals so much to us in his person. Just for instance, you know, the very opening statement, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I mean, how deep and meaningful is just that term, the Son of God? That's like Mark's conclusion after listening to Peter. He's gone and said, well, this is my conclusion. Here is the Son of God. Nothing less than the Son of God. And you notice he says, here we have the beginning of the gospel. And I don't know what you're like, but when I see things like that, I start thinking, I go, hang on a minute. If this is the beginning, what's the end? Now, there have been many movies on the life of Jesus. Imagine if there was a movie made on Mark's gospel called The Beginning of the Gospel. And then what would the sequel be? Mark's Gospel, or Mark, the end of the gospel. What would it be? What would be the end? What would transpire? Would the end be better than the beginning? Would it be a nice happy ending, or would it be a terrible ending? I wonder what sort of ending is running through your mind now. If this is the beginning, well, what is the end? Where is it coming? Well, we know that the rest of the New Testament really tells us about what the end is, don't we? We know the end is when Christ returns and Judgment Day arrives. And that's the place of finality. It's the place where people can't go and say, well, I'm going to change sides now. When it's the end, you can't go, oh, suddenly I want to believe in Jesus. It should do that now on this earth, now while you're living. You cannot change sides. The end will be when everything is subjected to the Son. When Jesus will actually own it all, rule it all, and there'll be no more hostility towards him, because they'll be put in their place. There'll be no more hostility towards his people, because those people will be removed from it. And those who are his people will be with him. How great is that? What a good thing we have to look forward to, being with Jesus for all eternity. So Jesus' arrival really means it's the beginning of the end. Well, the end is near. If it's the beginning of the end, then the end is near as well as the beginning, because it's the beginning of the end. Well, let's just think about discipleship, fishing, and Jesus for a minute. Now, this idea of judgment, and why I've introduced it, is because it's all the way through this passage that we're looking at, believe it or not. In the very first verse, when Jesus says, in verse 15, Jesus said, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And back in chapter verse 4, remember John said he appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So this trio of words, repent, forgiveness and believe, they're saying there's something wrong. There's something wrong. Repent is to say, I'm sorry, but it's also to say, I'm going to stop doing the wrong thing. That's what repent hints at, right? Now, we've got Israel in the promised land. You ever thought about that? Israel's in the promised land. When they've done something wrong, they've always been excluded from the promised land. They went into exile, if you remember that. Now, John is like someone who's saying, I want you people, Israel, to come back out into the wilderness. Because believe it or not, that's where you belong, people of Israel. Because you're a stubborn people and you still should be in the desert, not in the promised land. So come out and I want you to go back in as the forgiven people. So I want you to come out and become the real Israel. That's what John's about. See, for John, he's saying the king is arriving. So this is the real time of the end of the exile. The king is arriving, salvation is on its way, here it is. So come out and let's all go in together and have a new start. So when Jesus adds repent and believe, he's actually saying there's hope, isn't there? There's hope. See, in the long run, Jesus will say, believe in what I alone can provide. Believe what I alone can achieve for you. If the kingdom is near, then judgment is near, and you repent and receive forgiveness, and you believe and you escape the judgment of God. Because in the end, Jesus is the one who will be condemned in our place on that cross. Isn't that a wonderful thing that we believe in? A wonderful thing. So we're commanded to repent. And Jesus was yelling out to people, repent. And so was John. In other words, they're saying, it's an urgent action required. You repent because there's the beginning of the end is here. The beginning of the end. In Jeremiah 16:6, there's one Old Testament passage, and it says this. It says, Jeremiah 16:16, but now I will send for my fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. And then a couple of verses later it says, I will repay them double for their wickedness and their sins because they have defiled my land with lifeless forms of their vile images and have filled my inheritance with their detestable idols. Now in its context, it's all about Israel going to go into exile and be judged, but then there'll be a new exodus for Israel to come out. Now Jesus has arrived. It's really saying the time for the exile is over and the time for the new exodus is here. Now in the near future, these fishermen will proclaim that message, the gospel, which is the very mission of Christ. So his message, the gospel, which is his mission, gathers true Israel and draws the sheep out, whom Jesus knows by name. But at the same time, the message will divide the wheat and the weed, and those who believe and those who don't believe. And we know that those who believe are given the right to become children of God, and those who do not believe in John's gospel, we're told, they are condemned already. So repentance and belief are all about the new exodus. How do you come out into the new exodus? Well, you repent. You leave your old life behind and you come into the new exodus, the freedom in Jesus by believing in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the fishermen are examples of what it is to repent and believe. When Jesus says, follow me, you notice what they do? They do the only thing that counts, the most important thing that counts. They said, yes, Master, okay. Anything less than yes, Master, okay, is not going to end well for anyone who's called to follow Jesus and they decide not to. It's not going to end well, is it? There's no way you can say, oh, not now, or maybe later. It's the end of the beginning. It needs to be immediate, and it needs to be a yes. Because if it's not a yes, it won't end well. There's no forgiveness, no receiving of grace. There's only or just judgment. Just judgment left if you say no to following Jesus. Just judgment. And by that I mean only judgment, but also a justly judged. Because the person has said no to the only one that can save them. They've said no to the only one that can save them. So it'll be justly judged. I wonder why the disciples so quickly said yes. You ever thought, why did they quickly say yes? They just dropped everything and they went. You know what I think it is? I think it's because, wow, who is the Lord of glory to ask these, me, a little fisherman, come follow me? If I was James and John and Simon and Andrew, I'd probably look at each other and go, the Lord's calling us. He's calling us. We're nobodies. How privileged is it that you have been called by God to follow Jesus? How privileged are you that Jesus has come to you and said, follow me, out of all the people in the world? Whoa, it just blows my mind that he's come to me. They dropped their nets because, well, what could you do? What an honor, what a privilege it is to be called to follow Jesus. Simon, Andrew, James and John demonstrate a fitting response. They jump in boots and all because what a privilege it is. There's no delay. They drop the nets. They leave Dad and the hired men to do the work. It's like God's kingdom's plowing on through to the great and final day. And they've said, you know what? There's no time to dilly-dally along. No time to be floating around. We got work to do. What do you notice at the start and the end of this call? What do you notice at the end of our story? Well, Jesus and the disciples go to Simon and Andrew's house. Simon's mother-in-law is sick, but she's healed by Jesus. Oh, he's got a mother-in-law. No, he's got a wife. Oh, James and John, they left their father with the hired men in the boat. Oh, they've got a family network. Oh, gosh. These disciples are pretty ordinary, aren't they? They're just ordinary people with an ordinary family. And the Lord Jesus said, you, come with me and follow me. Just like Rebecca's an ordinary person, like I'm an ordinary person, and like you're an ordinary person. And Jesus has said to us, follow. Jesus calls ordinary people. It's like Jesus is here telling us that he steps right into the place of your living, doesn't he? Well, he disrupts family lives, doesn't he? You can't follow Jesus and not have Jesus put his hand in the mix. You follow Jesus, he's got the hand in the mix. You know, he may well disrupt your family life, and he did these guys, didn't he? Look at verse 32. What happened at verse 32? The whole Flamen countryside is at Simon's house. Could you imagine that? Here you are, you're following Jesus, he comes to your home, and next minute you've got the whole universe around your doorstep, banging on your door, right at sunset. What do you do at sunset? You're putting your feet up, aren't you? You want to rest from the day, don't you? Oh, no, not this guy. He puts his hand in the mix, and he asks you to go the extra mile. And I don't know how many times I've gone the extra mile with Jesus when I'm so tired. And when you do it, they're the best opportunities you normally have. A missionary friend of mine said she was dog tired. She had to share an Uber drive with two other people in the car. And one was a Catholic soldier, one was a Muslim woman. And all she wanted to do is go to sleep. Even though she's got golden opportunity here with these people, she just wanted to sleep. So who brings up the topic about Jesus? Well, the Muslim does. Who tries to explain who Jesus is? Well, the Catholic does. And all this ministry happens around this lady, and of course she injected. And at the end, who asks to have a phone call and follow up and meet later? The Muslim does. It's a way, isn't it? There are more people out there from other faiths and denominations and religious backgrounds are more interested in spiritual things than our own people in our own country that were born here and live here. Don't deny the opportunities that come your way. Christ calls ordinary people. But what does he call them to be? Fishers of men. So he wants to train and equip them. And the disciples, when they're called to follow Jesus, they have one of the best Bible college trainings you could ever have. You know, some people say to me, the fishermen were ordinary people. Yes, they were. They didn't go to Bible college. No, yes, they did. They were on the road for 3 years with the master himself, teaching them and demonstrating what it meant to be a fisher of men. And to cast the net is to declare the good news. And you ask people to repent and believe. And the disciples were told, you're going to do this to the ends of the earth. And in doing that, they'll offer judgment and hope. Because it's the end of the beginning, or the beginning of the end, I'm sorry. Let me just pause for a minute and get you to think about you for a minute. Would you say you're a passionate disciple? Would you say you're someone who seeks to be equipped? Are you someone who has a passion to learn and to grow to be a disciple? Do you actually delight in Jesus so much that you would follow him anywhere, wherever he leads? Like Rebecca? You know, all over Latin America, Spain and other places, I hear through our missionaries how many people just come to do PTC. That's like, they do a MOCLAM, but it's like PTC in our country, which is more colleges, online training you can do. People from remote islands and villages in Southeast Asia are going to Bible colleges. Not all of them are going to be ministers. They're just normal, ordinary, everyday people who want to know how to share and disciple others. Are you one of those sort of people? I sometimes think in our own country that we have more opportunities to learn about the Bible than anywhere else, and we don't seem to take it up. If I was to ask, and I'm not going to ask, how many people have done PTC? You know, in your head, just, have you done it? It's available for us. Sometimes we don't try to equip ourselves, do we? Well, let's turn to the second point. Teaching, exorcism, healing, and all in a Sabbath day's work. You notice verse 21, Jesus and his new companions, relatively new disciples, go to Capernaum on the Sabbath day. They enter the synagogue. Obviously, the local worship center. Presumably, Simon and Andrew lived in this place and not far from this center. And Jesus spoke in verse 21, and his teaching actually ruffled feathers. Or I should say, that's pretty light. All hell broke loose. In the very heart of the worship center, fierce opposition arises. Did you notice this? There's nothing about what Jesus taught. What did Jesus teach that day? See, Mark makes me ask these questions. What did Jesus teach? Nothing there. They just catapult us straight to the results. So vivid is whatever happened on that day in our disciples' minds, in Simon's testimony, that it's burnt in his mind, and this is what he says, this is what I remember. Or maybe he did tell the teaching, but Mark said, well, I'm not interested in putting that in. I want to go straight to the guts, to the story. Now, Jesus exuberated authority, and people in his presence were amazed. That word amazed means they were alarmed. They were actually scared. They were convicted by whatever Jesus was teaching. His teaching disturbed the very core of their being. And then it's clearly demonstrated in the demon-possessed man. For he cried out and said, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? It's with defense and with defiance he's saying that. And notice he's one from in their synagogue. And it really means one of their leaders of the synagogue. He's from within the synagogue. A leading figure who raises up to manifest at the teaching of Jesus. I had a man once in a congregation stood up and said, I cannot listen to this teaching any longer. I'll tell you what, it disturbed the whole lot of us. It really did. It just changes the whole dynamics. Total disruption. The next question he screams out is, have you come to destroy us? Or it could be a statement. It could be saying, you, Jesus, you've come to destroy us. Well, judgment is here. And then he says, I know who you are, Jesus, the Holy One of God. And all this indicates that the spiritual world knows more of what's taking place than the normal everyday people in the congregation. See, the demon knows well that the Holy One of Israel arriving marks the beginning of the end for the spirit world. He knows it's the end, the beginning of the end for all who are in the presence of Jesus. And it's a way of saying to everyone, you better take note. Jesus has arrived, the Holy One. Look, it's hard to believe, isn't it, that history as you and I know it could be wrapped up in a twinkle of an eye as Jesus returns. We may not be here tomorrow. Could be that Jesus returns or we depart. In Mark's gospel, people address Jesus like this. In chapter 7, verse 8, they go, Lord, 9:17, teacher, 10:47, son of David, 10:51, master. But when Jesus directly engages with the evil spiritual world, they seek to gain control over him, and they use Holy One of God in 1:24, Son of God in 3:11, Son of the Most High God. Every time they announce that they know who Jesus is, it's as if they're saying, we know better than you, we know the depth of you, we know all about it. And they try to put Jesus in his place because they are so desperate and fear the end is near for them. The demon's animosity, very evident. And he demands that in this instance that Jesus, like, you have no right, Jesus, to be in this place of religious order and disrupt it. He's really trying to get rid of Jesus. But Jesus, the bearer of the Holy Spirit, looks straight into his eyes, I would imagine, faces off, and with two words, be quiet and get out. And the man was freed, and he shakes violently, and shrieking noises come out of his mouth. Now, like I said, Mark wants me to ask questions. I keep doing it. Did you notice that this man did not ask for help? Did you notice that this man doesn't even have faith? Just awesome display of Jesus, the judge, the judge's ability to condemn the spirit world. Put him in his place. No formula, no incantation, no conjuring up needed, but just with a word of authority, the man is calmed and freed and the spirit gone. Well, it makes sense, doesn't it? Because the king is here to clean up the dross from Israel. That's the king's job. The demon's removal reminds everyone that judgment is here on the spirit world that is near, and so it's near the end for all of us. Well, Jesus' mission and teaching disturbed all the people. And just like this man's possession was unnoticed until Jesus arrives, Israel's leaders are controlled and blinded by the spiritual world, unnoticed until Jesus arrives and confronts them with his Holy presence. And Jesus' profound, honest truth will disturb and disrupt the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Pilate, Herod, all Jerusalem. Indeed, it disrupts all our world. That's why they want us to be quiet so often. I wonder what the disciples were thinking. That's what I get with I read Mark. Another question. What were the disciples doing? What were they thinking? Doesn't tell us, does it? What were they thinking and seeing as Jesus did this? They never seemed to forget in their mind what happened. Put yourself in the disciples' shoes. What would you be doing? You know what I'd be doing? I'd be sitting there going, uh-oh, what have I got myself into? Because they're following Jesus now. I'd be panicking. I'd be going, oh my goodness, where's this guy going to really lead me? What's going to happen? And I can see with Jesus, just with confidence and sincere determination, look at his disciples and just with a smile on his face, you know, that confident, certain pose. Welcome to my world, boys. Or welcome to my nightmare. Not holding back, is it? See, here's the disciples, and this is their introduction to discipleship. This is their introduction into following Jesus. It's scary, isn't it? Discipleship is not a picnic in the park. To be a fisherman of men is not all smooth sailing, so to speak. It is to engage in spiritual warfare and wage war against those who seek control and deceive and blind the eyes of the unbelievers. And this, my friends, brothers and sisters, is the world that you and I walk into every day of our life. See, we're walking into like a synagogue every time we walk into this world and where we go. That's been blinded and deceived. You know, Ephesians 2, 1 to 2 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We walk into a world of disobedience day in and day out. Well, just as Jesus disrupted and ruffled feathers in a synagogue, he also disrupts and disturbs the lifestyle of us. So you cannot be a Christian without Jesus, like I said, putting his hand in the mix, the center of your life. And Jesus will seek to remove what is ungodly. Jesus will seek to remove those worldly pursuits that just dominate our lives. You know, discipleship is a marathon. It's not a sprint. What do you think the greatest danger is for you and in our Western world and culture to disrupt that discipleship energy? What is it that zaps it? What is it that detracts us? Is it the luxury living that we can have? Or is it the constant hostility we see toward Christianity in our world? Or could it be just this? The mundane life that goes on and on and on. Getting up, going to work, same old every day. I tell you, I've done this for so many years. Same old, same old. It can get to you. And you know, you guys who are not in full-time paid ministry jobs, it can be even harder, I think. When you're in a full-time ministry job or a missionary, you've got a job and it comes to you and you do it. But when you just average person like me who just goes and works day in and day out and day in, you can forget. You can forget that you're walking into a hostile world. You can forget that you've got a purpose. You're a disciple. You're declaring Jesus. You're representing him. You want the world to know about him. It can make you become complacent, can't it? We can stop looking for opportunities. But yet we walk into a world that is absolutely blind to Christianity. And Jesus holds us by the hand, as it were, and takes us into that world. He says, this is where I want you to work. This is what I want you to do. This is where I want you to be courageous. This is where I want you to speak up. Can I encourage you to just think about this for a minute? Jesus is leading us, or we're following him, but he's leading us. Where is Jesus in your life at the moment with his leading and you following? Like, is he around you? Is he beside you? Or is he up there somewhere? And you're going, hi, Jesus. Oh, I'll be there in a minute. Give me a sec. I've got other things here that are a bit more pressing. Do you know what I'm saying? It's easy to let Jesus just not be there because I just live a day of habituality. Let's think and not be like that. Let's be proactive disciples. Let's seek to grow. Let's seek to understand the Bible. Let's seek to import it into our lives every day, wherever we go. I want to encourage you to arm yourself with Bible stories, the art of telling stories. Arm yourself with your own testimony. When's the last time you wrote it down? When's the last time you shared your own testimony, the work of Christ in your life? When's the last time you shared it? Can you remember it? Of course you can. It burns in your mind. You can't forget it. But when are you praying about it that you might get the opportunity to share it? Are you doing that? Or have we forgotten to do that? See, our Lord answers prayer, doesn't he? And moves mountains and does things when we ask. Stories create an interest and a desire to know more. That's what Mark does all the time to me. Did you notice how quickly we leave this story? You notice we just left this story. It's incomplete, isn't it? I mean, what happened to the demon-possessed man? Where's he gone? Where'd he go? Well, it doesn't matter, does it? Because look how it ends. Verse 26. News about him, that's Jesus, spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. And that's the point, isn't it? See, has your story, has Jesus' work in your life moved you so much that you can't help but to spread news about Jesus? And friends, if he hasn't done a work in you like that that moves you so much, then you better get on your knees and you better ask him to move you. Give me reason, Jesus, to move for you if you haven't already got it. You know, you can't help but to spread the good news when you know that Jesus came, and when you repented and believed, you were forgiven of every sin and you have a secure home to go to and will escape the judgment of God in Jesus. Let's pray that our story would be used and shared and we'd have opportunity. Together, I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might just re-energize us for your gospel and give us the first love we had when you first worked in our lives. If you haven't worked in our lives, work in it to a way that we would just be so enthusiastic for you. Father God, give us opportunities to share what we know about you in our daily lives as we walk into that the world of the synagogue. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.